As we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper this morning, let me ask that you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hear the word of God. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Amen. So far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes this morning that we may behold wonderful things from your word. We pray that you'll speak to us and teach us, and that you will move our hearts from thoughts of ourselves or thoughts of the world to the things of Christ and to him who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Not a phrase we hear much anymore, but for centuries, Presbyterian ministers were known for fencing the table. And the table refers here to the Lord's table. And the idea of fencing is not unfamiliar to folks who live in rural areas. We drive up and down the road and we see fences everywhere. And we realize that if you were to ask the person who has the fence, what is it that you're trying to keep in? He might tell you, I'm just as much trying to keep certain things out. That's the way fences work. They keep the right things inside and the wrong things outside. And Presbyterian ministers are supposed to fence the Lord's table every time we celebrate communion. And by that, we are to kind of put up a spiritual fence or barrier. And we tell folks who are believers in Christ and who are looking to Jesus for their salvation and who are trusting in his redeeming work alone for that salvation to come and to freely feast with us at the Lord's Supper. We don't require you to be a Presbyterian, as we mentioned earlier in the service. We simply require that you be a professing Christian and a member in good standing of any evangelical church. But while we invite all those who are inside the fence to come to the Lord's Supper, we also put up a kind of barrier or a warning and tell people, you know, the Lord's Supper is not for everyone. If you're not a Christian, you shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper. But the Apostle Paul in this chapter also reminds us that if we are professing Christians and we live in persistent and habitual sin and don't repent of that sin, then we also are supposed to be pushed outside the fence and kept from the Lord's Supper. Now, that's not a very democratic, egalitarian kind of thinking that's popular in our society. We think everybody's equal and everybody should have equal access to everything, and therefore everybody who wants to come to the Lord's Supper should be able to free to come if he or she chooses. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. And it is the Bible that is the one infallible rule of faith and practice that we follow in the Presbyterian Church. 1 Corinthians 5 is an example of this kind of fencing. And I want us to look at it very briefly this morning before we come to the Lord's Supper. In this chapter, Paul tells us gives us two prevailing lessons. The first is that there's a twofold problem with sin when it comes in the church. There is, of course, the problem of the sinner, but there's also a problem with what that sin does to the Christian community. In verse 1, Paul tells us that it is actually reported to him that there is a kind of sexual immorality that's going on in the congregation at Corinth. Now, this doesn't really surprise us, I suppose, because if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church is filled with all kinds of problems, and Paul's having to deal with them in serial order. He's dealing with party spirits in the church, and he's dealing with people who are living rather shameful and disobedient lives and not growing spiritually. He's dealing with the problem of lawsuits and among the members of the congregation. There's going to be questions about spiritual gifts. There are going to be people in the church who deny the very resurrection of Christ. There's problems about taking up the offering in Corinth. All kinds of things are going on in Corinth. And so when Paul says there's a fellow in the church that's doing something that you know he shouldn't be doing, not only do you know it, even the pagans know that this is wrong. And if Paul says that, it must have been a rank disorder, because the Roman world was filled with all kinds of immorality. Many of the kinds of things that we see in our own society today as becoming more and more acceptable culturally, these were the kinds of things that had long been part of Roman society, and the Christians had been called to stand apart from those things and to live godly and pure and chaste lives. And Paul says, you've got people there that even the Romans think are disgusting and distasteful. There's a man there who has his father's wife. Now, we don't know what exactly that means. We don't know whether the father died and the boy married his mother, or whether this is a stepmother, or what the situation is. Paul's not very clear. He just makes absolutely clear to us the idea that this is a repugnant idea in the eyes of God, and it's a repugnant idea in the eyes of the world. But it doesn't seem to be so repugnant in the eyes of the Christians. Paul says, you are actually arrogant about what's going on. You seem proud of the fellow. You're kind of buttering him up and letting him say, well, it's okay. We know that what you're doing is sinful, but, you know, everybody sins. Nobody's perfect. We're going to let you go with this because who are we to judge you? You know how it works. Maybe the fellow who was living the immoral life was an officer in the church, or maybe he was a big giver to the congregation, or maybe his family was a prominent family in the church and he was getting special treatment. But the bottom line, Paul says, is that not only is he committing a terrible sin, but you, the congregation, are committing a greater sin by approving of his behavior and by not disciplining him for it. Now, a couple of things ought to catch our attention here. One is that the sin that Paul mentions is not just a kind of one-time failure. It's true, we all sin, And we all fall short of the glory of God. And even Christians sometimes do very stupid and very worldly and very selfish things. That's not what Paul's talking about. Here's a man who has entered into a relationship that he knows is evil in the eyes of God. And he continues in this relationship. And he has every intention of remaining in that relationship. That's where the real evil is here. The Bible has very clear grace for people who fall into sin. It also has very stern warnings for people who live in that sin and who dwell in the cesspool of darkness and unrighteousness and immorality and who continue to do things that they know are offensive to God. And when they're rebuked about them and admonished about them, say, hey, you can't say anything to me. I've confessed my sin to God. Or you can't say anything to me. You're a sinner just like I am. This is habitual, persistent sin that Paul is addressing here. And also, he is making it very clear that it's not just the man's sin that's so dangerous. What's really dangerous is that the church is becoming increasingly lax about allowing this kind of sin. Some of the most famous stories in the Bible, if you think about it, are about God's great judgment upon sin. The people of Israel come into the promised land, and there's a sin among the people. You can read about it in the early chapters of the book of Joshua. When the sin is discovered, God makes sure that not only the man who committed the sin is executed, but everything he owns is destroyed. We say, well, that sounds terrible. Then we find that the servants of God, the priest of God on another occasion, enter in and offer up unlawful sacrifices. They weren't sacrificing to an idol or anything like that. They were sacrificing to God. They were simply offering up sacrifices that God hadn't commanded. Maybe they said, well, you know, if two sacrifices a day are good, maybe three would be better. And they just added an extra ceremony to the worship of God, and they were utterly destroyed by the Lord. And then we come to the New Testament, and we have, after the day of Pentecost, this rapidly growing church in Jerusalem. And then Ananias and Sapphira come along, and you remember they lie about selling their property to give to the needs of the poor. They say the price was way up here, or way down here, when actually the price was way up here, and they acted as if they were giving all of the proceeds to God, and they were really holding back, and God destroys them right in the presence of the congregation, Acts chapter 5. We read those stories and we say, what in the world is the Lord trying to tell us from such things? And I think principally what he's trying to tell us is that in his eyes, sin is a very deadly thing. It's something that is to be rooted out and destroyed. It's not something to be tolerated among the people of God. And every time the church goes into a great place of prosperity, somebody comes and messes everything up with some tragic and terrible sin, and God says, you may look at it as nothing, but I want you to know that I am the holy and awesome God, and I think it's an awful thing, and I'm going to judge this sin severely so that you will learn that I take sin seriously. And the problem at Corinth is that they weren't taking sin seriously. It's a similar problem in many churches today. People commit terrible sins, and no one's willing to stand up and confront them. Pastors are afraid to do so lest they lose their jobs. Elders are afraid to do so unless they lose members and money. Members are afraid to do anything because, well, that's just not the kind of age in which we live. And God is warning the Corinthian church here, you better be careful, because sin is like leavening. Now, if everybody in a rural community can understand fencing, everybody who's ever been in a kitchen and baked a cake can understand yeast and leaven. You understand how important that leavening is to make the bread or cake rise. You also know that it doesn't take much leavening to make things work. And that little bit of leaven works its way through the whole batch of dough so that every part of the cake rises when it's prepared. In the Old Testament, sin was often compared to leaven, because the idea was that a little bit of sin, even if it's almost secret, even if nobody seems to pay much attention to it, if it's left there, it becomes deadly. It works its way through everything. It begins to permeate all the fabric of the church life. And eventually the church gets to where it can't do anything about disciplining the sin because, well, you didn't discipline old so-and-so, and you didn't discipline old so-and-so, and you didn't deal with that situation. How do you think you can handle me differently? And it's a real problem. Sin does work silently and expansively, and it corrupts everything. And so Paul tells the Corinthians that you need to make sure that you understand that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so what I want you to do is to cleanse out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Now that's an important sentence in understanding 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because one, Paul's commanding the people here to deal with the issue of discipline. He's commanding them to fence the table, we would say. He says that you're to put out that offender who won't repent. You are to remove him from among you, he writes. You are to hand him over to Satan so that the flesh may be destroyed, but the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We would say today, Paul is admonishing the Christians in Corinth to excommunicate the offender who won't repent of his sin. Put him outside the fence. Don't let him be considered part of the body. Don't let him celebrate the Lord's Supper with you. Not because you're mad at him or angry with him. Paul says we want his spirit to be saved. We want him to repent of his sin. We want to bring him back inside the fence. We want to call him brother. We want to share life with him in the kingdom. But until he repents, he can't do that. And he needs to see the danger of his sin. Later on in the same chapter, Paul's going to warn the Corinthians that a good congregational life requires a significant amount of discipline. There's a certain kind of biblical corrective discipline, like we have with the offender mentioned in the first part of the chapter. If he doesn't repent of his sin, keep him away from the Lord's Supper, even remove him from among your fellowship, if that's what it takes. But then Paul also mentions a second kind of discipline. He tells the Corinthian Christians themselves, the congregation, you need to be sure that before you come to the Lord's table, you're prepared. You need to make sure that you are walking with Christ. You need to make sure that you're cleansing the leaven out of your own life. Is Paul telling us that we have to be holy in order to come to the Lord's Supper? The answer is yes. Not holy in the sense that we're morally perfect, but holy in the sense that we understand that Christ has purchased us with his own blood and he has already forgiven us of our sins. He has justified us and made us righteous in his sight. He has already declared that we are now his unleavened bread. The sin is put away from us in the eyes of God. But because Christ has put away our sin and made us unleavened bread, he then goes on and says, you need to cleanse out what actual sins still live in your closet. You need to do some spring cleaning before you come to worship God. You need to find out those people that you've offended and maybe go and apologize to them. Or you need to give back anything that you might have stolen from someone. Or you need to repair those broken relationships that you have been allowing to kind of rot in the backyard of your mind, and those things that alienate you from others and that destroy perhaps your witness for Christ. Get busy dealing with these things, Not so that God will forgive you, but because God has forgiven you. And so that you can come to the Lord's table as those in whom God is working, and as those who cheerfully know that they belong to Christ, and as those who are the recipients of Christ's great love and mercy. Paul's very clear in the last part of the chapter to tell us that he's not telling us to avoid all kinds of evil people. That would mean we'd either have to live a life cloistered in a private cell in a monastery like some medieval monk. But even that doesn't work because we still have one sinful person in the room, don't we? Paul says what we need to avoid and deal with in the church very plainly, very publicly, very persistently, is those people who just reject God's calls to obedience, who never repent of their sins, who make no pretense of trying to live a Christian life, who bring great shame to the name of Christ and great harm to the holiness and fellowship of the church. And dealing with such people is not easy. It's often painful. But the church that does not deal with them, Paul says, is the church that will fall into more such sins, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What does all this have to say for us this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper? One, we should very much come to the table today mindful of the fact that we're sinners and that we have done terrible things to offend our God. Second, we should confess that sin freely and declare to God in the presence of our brothers and sisters that we are not worthy to eat the heavenly food that Jesus has prepared for us. Third, we ought to come believing that our sins are put away because Jesus Christ has made full atonement for us on the cross, and that he lives every day to bring us not only to forgiveness, but also to holiness. We should come to the Lord's table as those who are fourthly preparing ourselves to live holy lives in the days to come. Fifth, we should come thinking about those places where we need to make changes and asking God by his grace to help us to put those old sins away and to fix those old problems. But then we also need to come to the Lord's Supper, remembering that we do this as a congregation and that the other people who sit in the pews around us this morning are struggling with sin too. We should pray for them. If we need to, we might even have to admonish them a bit and say, you know, you need to deal with this sin. And then we need to be willing, if necessary, to take a public and committed stand to do what's right in the eyes of King Jesus, who rules the church, to be a community that is going to take sin seriously and is going to serve Christ faithfully and with obedience. We should come to the table this morning with those commitments, or we should stay outside the fence. There's no great dishonor or declaring of unbelief if on some communion day we decide that maybe we shouldn't partake because our conscience is bothering us and we know that we really need to fix a certain problem or repair a certain relationship. And if we let the elements pass, it doesn't mean we're not Christians. It doesn't mean that we're not committed to Christ anymore. In fact, it may mean that we're so committed that we don't want to profane the sacrament, and we want to make sure that we fix things as Jesus commands us in the Sermon on the Mount before we come to the Lord's table. But we should come grateful and ready to serve, to love, and to obey. Let's pray.